Well, we on our part are deeply grateful to Randy Smith and to the church governors here for allowing us to be part of your fellowship. And I know both of us very specially appreciative of the friendship and fellowship that we've been able to enjoy last night and again this morning at breakfast time with ministers around the Greenville area. I really didn't know what the Ryder Cup score was. And I said to somebody today, I'm glad to have this conference today. And we have our officers' conference in our church tomorrow and then preaching on Sunday because it keeps my ethnic prejudices under control. And in my case, that's a very good thing. I won't tell you what direction my prejudices lie, but you may be able to guess. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now as we continue our studies in the life of the Christian family to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to read there in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And if you have a marker still in your Bible from last night that's still lying there in the book of Proverbs, don't take it out, because we will eventually weave our way back into the book of Proverbs and do a little spiritual gardening there. Children, says the apostle, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These, of course, are words of instruction to parents, particularly to fathers, about what it means to rear children. And it's that aspect of the father or the man's responsibility, the man of the house, as I suggested we might call this address, it's that responsibility of the man of the house that I want us to focus attention on. It's important for us to understand that responsibility. If we are men, it's important for us almost equally to understand what that responsibility is. If we know men who have that responsibility, and supremely if we are married to a man or are planning to be married to a man who may have that particular responsibility. And the apostle, in the context of urging children to obey their parents, reminding them of the commandment of Exodus 20, along with its promise, issues a particular word of counsel to fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger negatively, but positively bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, it's important for us when we look at these words not to isolate them from the flow of Paul's teaching in the letter to the Ephesians, nor from the immediate context in which they are to be found. Ephesians, in a very remarkable way, remember Dr. Lilbach was speaking yesterday evening about the significance of an inclusio in the way in which the literature of the Bible is so often framed and formed, and there is a major inclusio, bookends, you might think, in the letter to the Ephesians. At the beginning, you remember, of his letter, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenly places. And he ends by returning us to that sphere of blessing in the heavenly places, by telling us that it's in those very heavenly places that we are caught up into a cataclysmic spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle, he says from chapter 6, verse 10 onwards, against merely flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And he's wanting to underline to us, therefore, that the whole of the Christian life is set within the context of an ongoing spiritual conflict, an ongoing spiritual battle. And you notice the context that eventually leads him to that. It emerges immediately out of this section in which he's been speaking about the relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters. And there must have been some kind of inner connectedness in his mind that made him then bring the whole letter to an end and a climax by speaking about the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. And I have very little doubt that the connection is this, that for the Apostle Paul, it was in these ordinary areas of human relationship that the spiritual battle was often most keenly joined. When you think about his letters, and of course some of us are particularly fascinated by and attracted to the doctrine in them, but don't you think it's absolutely amazing the number of those letters that have to deal with difficulties in personal relationships? Either his own struggles in personal relationships, or the struggles he sees others are having in personal relationships, because he understands that just as the gospel of grace runs into the dried up river beds of broken relationships and heals them, so the evil one seeks to destroy those things that God recreates and seeks to mar those particular blessings, to spoil those particular channels in which the power of the gospel was most evidently seen in the first century, and please God, can be most evidently seen in the 21st century, not least in the building of strong Christian families. Certainly this has been true in my life as a Christian minister. Yes, there are battles to be fought in the pulpit, but the battles that are fought in the pulpit are really just the outcrop of the context in which most of the spiritual battles of most Christian ministers are actually fought. And that is in the context of ordinary Christian relationships. And we understand this. We understand that there is a special application of the words of the Apostle John to family life in the 21st century. He says the whole world lies in the evil one. And we see that more and more in the breakdown of family life, in the breakdown of marriage, in the cavalier Hollywood pattern that people adopt to their ruin so often. And so many of our parents find that they are utterly clueless about what principles they might follow in child rearing. And here the Apostle Paul says that part of this spiritual battle in which Christians are engaged is the battle for their own children, and the battle for right relationships with their own children. And if we think that all the Bible has to teach us is how to find the forgiveness of sins, and that once our sins are forgiven, then we all instinctively know how to live for the glory of God, then it's so important for us to be reminded from a passage like this that this passage carries exactly the same authority for our family life as other passages carry authority for the way of salvation. And that the Bible is a book of instruction for the whole of life, not least for family life and not least of all for the relationships which parents are to create with their children. And there may be a particular reason why, when the Apostle Paul speaks here, that he addresses fathers, because of course they bear the greater responsibility. And then directs them, first of all, negatively. Was this because the father of the first century had enormous power, really power of life and death over his children, perhaps? Or is this because almost the native tendency of most fathers is to exercise authority over their children without exercising heart submissiveness themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and expressing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? But you notice that the first thing he says is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. And he seems to be suggesting here that in the context of the authority that a father has, the recognition that that authority is the authority of one who is first of all personally submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to see in his life the lineaments of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ wrought into his being, then one thing that ought to be true universally of Christian fathers is that there is a kind of gentle firmness in the way in which we bring up our children. That there is a sweetness of administration of fatherly responsibility and authority. That there is something about the father that begins to make it something of a pleasure for a child to have such a father to obey, especially when that child struggles with his or her own sin and needs to subdue it in order to obey the wisdom and the words of the earthly father that God has given to them. And so there is a word here for us. And I wonder actually if there is a word here particularly for us in our kind of community, where how we parent is so important, and in some of our lives where we want as rigorously and as fully as we possibly can to apply biblical principles to our parenting. Was it because the Apostle Paul realized that in the virtue of seeking to apply biblical principles and biblical truths in our parenting, we might actually do that while we ourselves lacked the spirit of the biblical truth? I think I have seen fathers insisting on a level of sanctification in their children that I rather suspect is lacking in the level of sanctification they insist on in themselves. In which case they are not exercising their covenant faithfulness to their children in the way in which they are rearing them, but their fleshly domination over them. And they cannot really be interested in their children's spiritual advance if, as a matter of fact, that kind of advance is something they have resisted in their own lives. At the end of the day, what they are really interested in is the pride of the flesh that enables them to boast about how their children are doing the next time they send the Christmas letter out. And so his first word, there is no escaping the force of this, his first word to Christian fathers is actually a word of self-examination. Am I provoking my children to anger, Do I insist on a pattern of life that it's manifest to them, even although they couldn't express it in theological terms? It's manifest to them that they are having a demand placed upon their lives, that I have escaped because I happen to be their father. And so he begins with this negative word that is marvelously balanced by this beautiful positive word. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, that's a perfectly good translation of what Paul actually says. But I do think it's significant that the verb that Paul uses here in verse 4, bring them up, is a verb that echoes the very disposition he has said to husbands that they are to have to their wives. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. And he's echoing that language, and you see what he's saying. He's saying, you look after your body, don't you? That's an application to us, isn't it? There's not a nation in the world looks after its bodies more carefully than people in the United States. I know there are glaring exceptions, but by and large it's true. We nourish our bodies. And we have this beautiful picture that this is what the Christian husband does for the Christian wife. The Christian husband has a gentle, nourishing love for the one he has married. But you see, Paul is saying that same affection that you have for your wife, Christian father, is to be manifest to your children. To your children. And you know, there's a great danger. I actually think there is a very considerable danger in much of the literature that I've seen about being a Christian husband, that the actual model of being a Christian husband comes far more from Hollywood than it does from Scripture. And that it's altogether possible to be a Hollywood-style Christian husband and an Amityville-style Christian father, lacking this tenderness. Now, isn't that something that the Bible emphasizes again and again and again in our ultimate model of fatherhood? The tenderness of God towards his children, the affection of God towards his children. And Paul is saying, let that seep into the lives of your children, if for no other reason than that if you do not express the affection of the Heavenly Father, the end result will be that the Heavenly Father himself will be distorted in the eyes of your children. You understand that, don't you? That there is almost inevitably going to be a tendency in the minds of our children that they will think of the Heavenly Father, first of all, in terms of the categories in which they understand their earthly fathers. Now, you know, there's an amazing amount of pastoral ministry goes on behind the scenes in which ministers are sitting people down and saying, you do not get your model of the Heavenly Father from your earthly father. You need to turn all that on your head and understand. You get your model of the Heavenly Father from the relationship between the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Son. And you need to see that you've been brought into fellowship with the Heavenly Son in order that you may know and experience his Heavenly Father, as it were, with a heartbeat that is in tune and in time with his love and affection for his Heavenly Father. But, you know, that's a stage beyond where most of our children are when they're 7 or 8 years old. when we teach them to pray, "Our Father, not who is at the table, but our Father who is in heaven," the only categories by which to interpret fatherhood that are available to them are you if you're a father. And here's the awesome thing. They're almost bound to think about his fatherhood by extrapolating from your fatherhood. And in extrapolating from your fatherhood, they are not likely to be sophisticated enough spiritually to be able to say, "I need to phase out all the bad parts in my dad's fatherhood if I'm going to understand his fatherhood." No, actually the very reverse is going to be the case. They're going to think, "I have a sense of what his fatherhood is like. And God's fatherhood, therefore, is going to be an exaggerated form of that." So you see now why the apostle begins with the negative fathers. He says, "Don't provoke your children to wrath." And then this magnificent positive, that just as you care for your body and care for your wife with a native love and a husbandly affection, so you care for your children with that kind of affection. And the reason is because the air that our children first breathe in spiritually is the air that I have breathed out in the home spiritually. And they catch it. I can have all the theological propositions right. I can know Berkhof off by heart. I can know Calvin's Institutes backwards. I can know all the writings of James Henley Farnwell, R. L. Dabney, and all the rest of them, and breathe a profoundly un-Christ-like spirit. And that's what my children will pick up. And you see it over and over again. I recognize there are some extraordinary, thank God, some extraordinary exceptions to this. But by and large, it's true that God has so constituted the nature of humankind, placing us in families in such a way that not only genetically are we connected to our parents, but in our nurture, we are connected to them, and we take on unconsciously but really the dispositions of our parents to all kinds of things, and supremely that disposition that runs through them all, the disposition of their true heart towards their Heavenly Father. And so he says it's within this context that you are to bring up your children in the discipline, that is to say, in the child rearing. This isn't a negative word with primarily negative connotations. It's about child rearing. It's about training. It's about having a vision, a goal towards which you are aiming, and that goal is likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're training your children for. That's what God is training all of his children for. And this is part of my vision, therefore, and this supremely is why I as a father need to have a tender affection towards them. Because the one whom I long to see them more and more become like, mimic in the deepest possible spiritual sense, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this context that I seek to give them divine instruction. Now, there is so much to say about this, isn't there? There's so much to work out in terms of how do we do that with different children? Well, the first thing we need to do is recognize that our children are different. And to recognize that as our family grows, our children are negotiating themselves around a whole series of factors. They are negotiating themselves around us. We don't notice that because we take up so much space in the family. But they have to find their faith, their space and connection with the way we use the space and in connection with one another. And we find that they vary. This is surely one of the deepest mysteries of the universe, and yet one of the benedictions of family life, that several children can come from the same parents and be so different from one another. And of course, part of the explanation is that one of the demands almost that's placed upon them in finding who they are is in terms of whether they are similar or different to each other. And if your family has been anything like my family, you've watched them negotiate their way around one another. They've negotiated the war areas and the no-go areas, and in some ways a brother may become a kind of mirror image of his older brother, but in his life shaped by avoiding the very things in which the older brother or sister excels. And it's also sublimely interesting and fascinating, but it's a unique challenge in every single family. Every single child, an eternal individual for all eternity, different from every other child, even every other child that in the amazing way God does things, has occupied the very same womb and is brought forth from the love and devotion of the very same parents. And none of us has. What is it that none of us has in order to do this with great spiritual fruitfulness? That which we all recognize we lack, or we really do lack it if we don't recognize we lack it, supremely, is wisdom. And that's why that great promise of James, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God for that wisdom that comes from above. Now, what is that wisdom like? It is pure and peaceable. And that's what we are after as fathers. You notice, interestingly, that this is the context that precedes this whole section. Just as I said, this section cannot be ripped out of its context in what Paul is to say about where the spiritual battle is going to be most keenly joined. It can't be ripped out of the context of what the apostle has been urging upon us throughout the whole of chapter 5, that we should walk in love, that we should walk in light, and that we should walk in wisdom. And it's out of what he says about walking in wisdom that he goes on to speak about the way in which we are to develop our mutual relationships within the life of the family. Now, it's that that leads me to ask the question, what therefore could Paul mean in this nuggetary statement, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? I think we can be confident that what lies behind this statement is the model for such spiritual training that the Apostle Paul was familiar with in the book of Proverbs. And I want to take the rest of the time I have this evening to flesh out what that must have meant for the Apostle Paul. If there is a biblical way of bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then it's surely to be found in that book of the Bible that is obviously the Bible's training manual for a father to use with his teenage boys. That's actually what the book of Proverbs is. That's one of the reasons in the acrostic ending to the book of Proverbs that Dr. Lilbach was expounding to us so marvelously last night, that it is acrostic. It's a kind of aid memoir. You know, after you've tried to memorize 30 chapters of the Bible, you feel that you're in a position where you might just need a little mental help like that to get to the end. But that's what this book was for. It was to help fathers plant into the minds of their sons the principles of godly instruction. And that's why, as you remember, the book of Proverbs basically appears, at least at first, to divide into two sections. There are these long expositions in the opening chapters, and then you've got all these more or less beautifully joined together necklaces of pearls of Proverbs that run through the rest of the book to the end. Now, what is the father seeking to do? Well, you remember how the opening verses of the book of Proverbs puts it in a wide variety of ways. The father is seeking to teach his son what it means to be wise. And he's teaching him wise sayings, mashalim, proverbs. And we understand that the context for these proverbs is God's covenant. The context for these proverbs is God's covenant. That is to say, these proverbs are not blank checks. They're not a slot machine. Let me just slide in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, and I put in the buttons 1, 6, 7, and it works. No, they are ways of describing what happens when people are faithful or unfaithful to God's covenant. These proverbs are describing how God's covenant promises work out in a profoundly fallen world in which very often for the believer, God's promises appear to be contradicted by God's providences. So this is a book for right where I am as a father, for right where my children are as children, especially for my teenage sons as teenage sons. And so the book begins with a series of, interestingly enough, 10 father-to-son talks. I think it's quite significant that there are 10 of them. And you'll notice them. They all begin with the words, "My son, my son, my son." And they compass for us what God wishes fathers to teach their children. Now, there's a vast array of material, obviously, in the book of Proverbs. And what I want to suggest to you is 4 things that seem to me to be among the paramount things the book of Proverbs is helping us to see we need to teach our children. The first of them you'll find in chapter 1, verse 8, where the first father-son talk begins. "My son." And it's a beautiful expression of affection, isn't it? "My son, listen to your father's instruction." Listen to your father's instruction. It presupposes, of course, that our children need instruction. Remember how later on the book of Proverbs will say that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And most of us have seen children like that, haven't we? In which folly is bound up in their hearts. So what is it that we are supposed to teach our children if we're bringing them up in the child training of the Lord? Well, it's very interesting that the first thing is wisdom. Now, it's so important if you're a father to get hold of that. That actually, part of your primary responsibility as a father teaching your children is that the goal you have in view is that your child is going to be wise. Wiser than his teachers eventually, as the psalmist says, but certainly wiser than those who are not believers. I wonder if that is your great priority in life. to have wise children. Actually, it would only be your great... You see, you could have all kinds of priorities for your children without having them for yourself, but you could never have this priority for your child unless it was your own priority. I want to be a wise man. I want to know what Paul means when he says that the Scriptures are able to make me wise for salvation. And one of the fascinating things about this series of 10 talks that the book of Proverbs begins with is that the father is not only teaching the child what wisdom is, discernment, seeing through things to what they really are, seeing through situations to what they really are, but he teaches his child to be wise, particularly about people. Not just about the words people use, but to be discerning about the spirit and the tendency that people have. And that's why so often in these early chapters, there are personifications, there are people who appear. And you see the 13-year-old boy, the 14-year-old boy, does not yet have the experience to be able to explain why it is that this is wisdom and why it is that this is folly. But something a 14-year-old boy certainly can have is a developed instinct, an instinct that's been developed by the teaching and by the Spirit of the Word of God to be able to say, I don't know what it is, but there's something wrong about that person. Have you ever met anyone, we say at home, you know, so-and-so, he can read people like an open book. I knew one particular man, he was, I suppose, about 20 years older than I, and a minister and a professor of church history. And, you know, Scottish people speak about having second sight. He had somewhere like fourth sight. He could read people like an open book. Now that's wisdom. Not just, you see, being able to do things well. We sometimes say that's what wisdom is, you know, accomplishing the best ends by the best possible means. But discerning people. Supremely illustration of that is who and where? Our Lord Jesus Christ, end of the second chapter of John's Gospel, setting up, teeing up, if I may use the metaphor since Europe's leading, teeing up the story of his encounter with Nicodemus. He saw right through Nicodemus. And you remember how John ends the previous chapter by saying Jesus didn't entrust himself to all men because he knew what was in them. I don't think for a moment that's speaking about some unique supernatural knowledge Jesus had. I think that was the fruit of the fact that he grew in wisdom. From the age of 12, he was growing in wisdom. He was wiser when he was 13 than he was when he was 12. If you don't believe that and understand that, you neither believe nor understand the Jesus of the Gospels. And he was wiser when he was 30. And the way in which his wisdom was so manifested was he could read people like an open book. Because he'd learned, you see, to take on board. He had absorbed the Scriptures. I personally believe he knew the whole of the Scriptures off by heart. And not only off by heart, but that he had absorbed not only their truth, but their spirit and their balance, and had learned how to apply them to every particular situation. And the book of Proverbs says again and again, with everything you get, with all you're getting, spend all you have, but get wisdom, my son. And if you're a father, that's not your minister's responsibility. That's not your Sunday school teacher's responsibility. That's not your youth group leader's responsibility. That is supremely your responsibility, to teach your children to be wise. And if you're going to do that by God's grace, you need to learn to be wise yourself. Don't you think it would just be the most You know, we ought to think about what our children are likely to say about us at our funeral service and work back from that. Don't you think you would almost leap out of the box if one of your children were able to say, you know, the thing that I prize most of all about my dear departed father was that he taught me wisdom. Of course, ultimately wisdom is Christ himself. But not only wisdom, faithfulness. Terrific emphasis, for example, in chapter 3, verse 3, on loyalty. Teaching our children to be faithful. Teaching our children to bind loyalty around their necks like a garment in the family context. Of course, supremely in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in relationship to all contexts. A life that has been characterized by loyalty since childhood will be a life that will find many people coming to that life over the years and seeking help and seeking salvation. And yes, he says, not only loyalty, but the preservation of the heart. The great text in chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart because out of your heart come all the issues of life. The whole context of that is worthy of study, isn't it? But keep the heart. You can only do that as a father if you're learning to keep your own heart pure, undefiled. The man to whom I owe most in terms of my own Christian experience told me one day, he said, Sinclair, he said, if you do anything with your life, make sure that there is a sanctuary in your heart that no one enters except the Lord Jesus Christ, and have it hermetically sealed. That's what he's talking about here. And yes, again and again and again, there is an emphasis on teaching our children sexual purity. How sad that our children are now taught sexual techniques. Sexual purity. That sexual purity is a beautiful grace. And of course, again, we can only teach that if we ourselves are seeking to be sexually pure in a sexually impure world. And if it's obvious in the delight that a father and a mother have in one another. Now, there are all kinds of ways of expressing that delight. And I want to say to you, I don't think you should believe every single thing you read in Christian books about how a man and a woman should express that. Not so. Much of that model comes from 20th century Hollywoodism. And you simply don't find it in the whole history of Christianity. Now, why is that happening? Because we are all taken up in these days with the emotional and the romantic. And we belong to a society where people fall in love and therefore they get married. And we don't understand people who come from countries where the marriages are arranged. And we don't actually understand most of the history of the Christian church, where people married and therefore they fell in love. Does that surprise you? But you read about it in the Bible. You read about it in church history. And how we turn this round. So please notice, I am not saying that there is a particular manifestation of this, because some manifestations of that, most manifestations of it, your children will see right through whether that's real or not. What the scriptures are speaking about is an absolute devotion that sometimes has no words. One of the sweetest marriages I think I ever saw was on a remote island in Scotland where I was once minister, between a man and a woman, and I don't know if that man, when I was his minister, spoke more than 50 words to me. He was the most silent man I'd ever seen or met in my life. And even when I was with them, she did most of the talking. Not in an arrogant way, but he was a totally silent man. He would have been dragged across barbed wire by some of the things you read in Christian books today about communication. But you couldn't be with them without realizing that there was purity in this relationship and a devotion that went further than words. So we mustn't settle for a second best superficiality in this. Wisdom, faithfulness, preservation of the heart, sexual purity, and obedience to God's holy law. Now, this is just the first point of this address, but it's the only one you're going to get tonight. Obedience to God's holy law. My son, listen to your father's instruction in the areas of wisdom, loyalty, preservation of the heart, and sexual purity, and obedience. Do you know one of the most extraordinary differences between contemporary Christianity and the Christianity of the past? It lies almost certainly in this. Those of you who are familiar with the great catechisms of the Christian Church, the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism, if you've got it at home, you can look at it in the interval, I think probably in the Trinity Hymn Book. Do you know that in the Shorter Catechism, about one third of that catechism is taken up with an exposition of the Ten Commandments? And in the Larger Catechism, about 40% of the Larger Catechism is taken up with an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't think evangelical Christians writing a catechism today might even put the Ten Commandments in. And do you know what the result is? I can speak about this from personal testimony. By far my best-selling book is a book called Discovering God's Will. In the 17th century, people didn't write books on discovering God's will. Why not? People not interested in discovering God's will. No, because they brought their children up from childhood by applying these 10 massive principles that God had given to his people and saying, as we apply these principles positively and negatively into our lives, there is hardly going to be a circumstance in your life where you aren't able to work out exactly what you should do. And if there is, it's a sign that you need to be patient until God brings providences into your life that enable you to apply his word to those circumstances. And today we're all at sea. People are looking up directly to heaven and saying, God, you're not giving me any guidance. Speak to me in some voice. Send me a prophet. And I think I can almost hear, I did send you a prophet. I met with him on Mount Sinai and you won't listen to him. That's why part of the promise of the new covenant is that God would write his law in our hearts. That we would have the energy and the desire to take hold of these commands God has given to us and to us and apply them to our daily lives. There are contexts in which, if I were to say that, I hope not here tonight, there would be people standing in the back pews and shouting legalism at me. But since I'm riding the golfing metaphor to death, do you know this? That every 2 years, the authority that governs the game of golf produces a book that's about this size, trying to explain how the laws of golf, which is a little book that size, work out in practice. And I'm yet to hear a golfer say, that's legalism. Let's forget the rules. And there's an easy way to prove that. I was on the golf course this afternoon. I could have proved it. by just shifting my little ball a little nearer the hole? Would it have been legalism for my solid Christian companions to say to me, "You don't do that if you're playing golf"? Could I have said, "You bunch of legalists, you Christian ministers, you're all the same"? You see how double-minded we are in these things? When God has given us His law, and this is why it's so important for us to sit our children down and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to help them to take these 10 words and work them out into their little lives and help them to understand them as they grow and grow and grow. Because my brothers and sisters, there is only one alternative, and we're experiencing it all over the Western world. That if the law of God is not written into the hearts of our children, then our legislation will need to write it into the very heart of the governmental system. And we abound with that today. We absolutely abound with that today. Because when the law is not written within by God's grace, somebody will need to try and write every last finicky detail of it somewhere in a great big book that will take you endless degrees to try to understand. And nobody can enforce it. And we see it all around. Because where we sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. And it would be absolutely disastrous for us as grace-oriented, Bible-believing Christians if we didn't understand that teaching our children the holy law of a holy God and showing them how now, for those who are in Christ Jesus, the law of God becomes a delight. It becomes like train tracks along which their lives may flow with a stability and a confidence and a sense of poise and a know where I'm going and know who's going with me and know that it's possible for me to please my Heavenly Father by simple obedience to His 10 words. And that's at least the beginning of the responsibility of the Father to the Son. Let me end with an illustration of what that kind of thing produces in family life. Because of the style of our family life at one time, my wife had to spend a great deal more time teaching our children than I was able to do because I was often away from home. You may think that's a good thing or a bad thing. That's not my point. My point this evening is this: that when my daughter was having her premarital counseling with her fiancé, one of the things their minister did was to give them one of these game show question things. You know, how much do you really know about this person you're going to marry? And one of the questions was, who is your hero? And when they came back together, the minister asked my now son-in-law, who is Ruth's hero? He went down through every hero in human history. And he couldn't get it right. And then the minister said, she's written down here, my mother. And you know what he said? Of course. Of course. And when I heard it, I wondered, because none of my boys went through that kind of marriage counseling before they were married. I wonder if any of them would have written down, my dad. But if your son would write that down, brother, you could die the happiest man in the universe, couldn't you? And if that's the case, nothing else will really matter by God's grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you teach us in your word. Every time we turn to it, we realize we are just scraping the surface of it, and we feel that the surface is just being scraped off us, and there are such depths here, and we want to get into the depths, and yet we are We're all a little afraid that you might get into the depths in us, and we pray that as your word is expounded to us, and we do thank you for those who expound it to us, that we are exposed to you. But you are a heavenly Father who does not provoke his children to anger. And we pray as we submit to your holy word that in a spirit of great tenderness with our own children, with our grandchildren, with children that we may have in the future, you'll help us to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in wisdom, in purity and faithfulness and obedience and loyalty, and especially loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us grace to receive and work through such a challenge from your word in our family lives, for Jesus' sake.